Thank you, Ted. Thanks for praying for them. Good morning. It's good to see you all. Good to see you all. So a number of years ago, I had a person call me and ask if they could come on into the office and talk. These are folks I didn't know. They weren't from the church. And so when they came in, it was, you know, we had an opportunity to kind of quickly get to know each other, and then I asked them what it was that had caused them to want to come in and talk. And they said, well, there was a problem at their church that they wanted to talk about. And they wanted a third party to give them, to just hear them out. So I said, okay, what's the problem? And they said, well, here's the problem. The problem is the church isn't spiritual enough. Okay? So I asked, well, what would make you think that? What was it that caught your attention about that? And they said, well, it seems that during our times of prayer, we've noticed that there are a lot of people who don't close their eyes while the pastor's praying. And for them, this was very, very clear evidence that these folks weren't truly engaged in worship. And they said, it's not just every now and again, it happens all the time. Week after week, you know, we look around and we see that people aren't praying. And we're concerned. We're concerned about their spiritual health. They seemed unstruck by the irony. And so I felt the need to ask, how do you know that they have their eyes open while they're praying? And they said without a beat, even a pause, saying, oh, we look around. We look around. And to be honest, I wasn't really sure how to respond at that point. Okay, you look around. And it strikes me that they could see so clearly. They could see what they thought was so clearly that what others were doing wrong. They had it down. And they were watching and they were vigilant. But along the way, they missed what they were engaged in. They missed the point of the service along the way. They missed out on something far bigger than what they were focused on. In our passage this morning, we're going to see that the Pharisees were talking to Jesus, and the Pharisees believed that they could see very clearly violations in the law. But along the way, they seemed to have failed to see the much bigger thing. They failed to see Jesus for who he was. And in that way, they missed everything that was truly important. So let's take a moment and let's read the word. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 12, looking at verses 1 to 8 this morning. So I thought we'd read that through and then offer up a quick word of prayer for God to bless us. Now at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. He answered, haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on the Sabbath day in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Let's pray. Father God, I know that your word is rich with meaning. And so, Father, I know that as we come before you, that we need to have your Spirit illumine for us what you have. And I pray, Father, that you would take the thoughts and meditations of my heart, and I pray that you would use them in some way to glorify yourself. And I pray that you would be with all those who are here today, that we would listen and we would allow your Spirit to speak to us. And I pray that we would be more than just listeners of the word, but we would be people who desire to put in practice what we believe we've heard from you. So we entrust this time into your care and keeping. We thank you for it. Amen. Now, I grew up and have spent my entire life in the Hudson Valley. And for the first 12 years of my life, I lived in a little house in Clintondale, New York. Some of you may know where that is. It's down near Modena, just outside of Highland, south of New Paltz. And it was a house that was virtually surrounded by apple orchards. And so we as kids spent hours walking and playing in those orchards. We investigated all the local ponds, and we built an awful lot of forts in those orchards. And we used the big apple bins. They used to have these great big apple bins. I think they were about 4x4. And we would take those apple bins, a bunch of us kids, and we would stack them, and we'd put them all together, and you could crawl inside them, and you could actually make them double-deckered at times. It was great fun. And it was pretty much common practice, pretty much our routine, that as you went through the day and as you were playing and you got hungry, that you would just reach up and grab an apple. It was what you did. It didn't matter whether or not the apples were green or whether they were fully developed. You just grabbed an apple and kept going. So in my mind's eye, I can almost see Jesus and his disciples as they walk through these grain fields of Galilee on this Sabbath day. And as they walked, and as they talked, they were joined by a group of Pharisees. Now, it seems that Jesus' teaching has been catching on, and the Pharisees were getting more and more interested in who Jesus was and the crowds. And although in Matthew we don't see a ton of evidence of them kind of being in his face, we know from other accounts that they were starting to get a little agitated about some of the things he was teaching. And so this group was following along with Jesus. And because the disciples were hungry, as they all walked along, they started to pick the heads of grain, and they would probably crush them in their fingers and then down them. It wasn't an unusual thing for people to do. In fact, the scripture allowed for it. As long as they didn't cut the grain with the scythe, as long as they didn't harvest the grain physically, then it was pretty much common practice that as you walked along, you could pick at the grain and eat it. Just like the farmer who owned the local apple orchards, he didn't really mind that we ate some of the apples. He would have had a problem if we had brought bags along, you know, and filled a bag or used a bucket or a basket of some kind. And the Pharisees, like that nervous family member who's always concerned with your safety, do you have one of those? A nervous family member who at every event is always watching everything the kids are doing to make sure that they don't, you know, like amputate a leg or something. So the Pharisees are coming along with them, and the Pharisees were always very, very vigilant, very, very vigilant for violations of the law, and especially of their own traditions. And they were particularly concerned about keeping the Sabbath. And so they had developed a slew of regulations to keep people from potentially breaking the Sabbath. It says that they had nearly 39 of these kind of regulations that were meant to keep you from possibly, maybe, potentially breaking the Sabbath. So it was called putting a hedge around the law. So we'd had the law, don't work on the Sabbath, and then they would create a rule to make sure that you wouldn't potentially break the law of the Sabbath. But then that rule, well, they didn't want you to get, maybe you might break that one, so they create another rule, so you make sure that this rule doesn't get broken, so that rule doesn't get broken, so you don't break the Sabbath. And you can imagine it goes on and on and on, piles and piles of regulations around the law. So as they walked with Jesus, they noticed the disciples were picking the heads of grain. They were offended by it. Because by their tradition, what they were doing, what these disciples were doing was they were actually harvesting the grain. And if they were harvesting the grain, then they were doing work. And if they were doing work on the Sabbath, well, that was forbidden. So because these men were the disciples of Jesus, the Pharisees told Jesus what they were doing. And if we give them the benefit of the doubt, if we just try to give them the benefit of the doubt, perhaps the Pharisees were thinking that Jesus hadn't noticed this indiscretion on the part of his disciples. So he might even thank them for pointing it out. And then he would correct his disciples. Or maybe they weren't trying to be that helpful. Maybe they were just looking for something to argue with him about, as some of the teachings he's had up to this point were controversial. So they may have been looking for an opportunity to have further discussion and to declare their own righteousness along the way. Kind of like the way kids sometimes will helpfully point out to their parents what a sibling is doing wrong. You know, all for the sake of the child, of course. Make sure that, you know, nothing untoward happens. But it also has a way of pointing out the child's own righteousness. They would never have done what their sibling was doing. And it kind of uplifts them, and it's a neat way of poking their sibling in the eye. So having heard the Pharisees' concern, Jesus says this. He goes on, and he says, he answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath day in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here." And because Jesus knew his audience, and he knew that the Pharisees saw themselves as wise and as learned, and he knew that they took really great pride in their knowledge of the scriptures and their strict adherence to it, he answered them by referencing a couple of passages from the Bible that they would have been familiar with. And he started each example by saying, "Haven't you read?" Now, this might have been like starting a conversation with a master carpenter by saying, "Haven't you used a hammer?" Or maybe a lawyer, "Haven't you read the law?" It speaks of a challenge, and it most certainly would have caught their attention. And you might see it as Jesus kind of poking them in the eye, but I think actually it was a gracious thing on his part. And I say this because Jesus is the one who said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And the Pharisees weren't exactly his friends. And Jesus had taught that he had come to seek and save the lost, even those who didn't yet recognize that they were lost. And Jesus was so set on his mission that he was going to die. He was going to die for the sins of the world, Pharisees included. So Jesus was not trying to poke them. Jesus was speaking their language. He was using the language of argumentation that the Pharisees would have been familiar with. And in this way, he was trying to get their attention, to bring them in, to draw them in, to capture them. And I believe, with no doubt, he had a gracious desire that their hearts would be opened and that they would recognize him as who he was, the Messiah, the Son of God. And once he had their attention, he pointed them to a story about David that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 21. So it seems that David was on the run from King Saul. So he fled to a place called Nob. That was just south of Jerusalem. And that's where the tabernacle was, the place of worship. And David told Ahimelech, the priest who was serving there, that he was on a special mission from Saul and he needed provisions. Ahimelech told him that he didn't have anything there other than the consecrated bread used for worship. And this was the bread that was meant as a sacred offering to God. It was holy unto the Lord. But every Sabbath, the bread was refreshed, and the consecrated bread was then given to the priest to be eaten in that holy place. It was given to them as their provision under the law. So no one but the priest had the right to use and take of this bread, because the law said it was meant for them. But Ahimelech, the priest, shared the bread with David and his hungry companions, even though it was set apart for the priests. So Jesus shares the story, and he reminds the Pharisees that David, this most revered character in Israel, this man who was called a man after God's own heart, entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. And yet, he wasn't condemned for it. David wasn't condemned for it. So Jesus' point was this. If Ahimelech, the priest, wasn't condemned by God for giving of the bread, and David wasn't condemned by God, then the Pharisees had no grounds on which to condemn Jesus or his companions. Simply put, the rigid way the Pharisees were interpreting and applying the law didn't fit with the scriptures. And Jesus wanted to make clear that there had been room in the scriptures built in for this act of mercy. Ahimelech could do what he wanted to do. Now that would have struck them. That would have struck them. But then he went on and he said, "Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on the Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent?" I tell you that there's something greater than the temple here. Now, again, he's kind of upping the ante. He's building an argument. He's starting with a small example, a merciful example on Ahimelech's part that God had made provision for, and now he's talking about the temple, that sacred space, and he's talking about the priestly responsibilities that took place there. Now, it was absolutely clear that the Ten Commandments prohibited work on the Sabbath. That wasn't really arguable. But Jesus points out that the priests basically broke the Sabbath every week because they did the work in the temple, changing the consecrated bread and offering the burnt sacrifices. But they weren't condemned by God, because the law that established the Sabbath also established the right of the priest to break it in the service to the temple. There was built in this activity. And having made that point, Jesus says this: "I tell you that something greater than the temple is here." And this would have been truly shocking. I'm sure it left the Pharisees with their mouths wide open, because you see, the temple was the physical embodiment of God's desire to commune with his people. It was absolutely central to the spiritual life of Israel. Life revolved around the continual worship in the temple. Now keep in mind, Jesus along the way had said, "All things have been committed to me by my Father." That is, Jesus had already declared himself to be the authoritative revelation of God to his people, in intimate relationship with God the Father. And he had invited the weary and the burdened to be yoked to him. The one who was in intimate relationship with God the Father, he had invited them to be yoked to him, to be bound to him, that they would find rest for their souls. And now he's claiming that something greater than the temple has come. Something far greater than the temple has actually shown up on the scene. And that something greater is Jesus himself and the coming of the kingdom of God. And so because he is greater than the temple, if the authority of the temple laws protected the priests and shielded them from being condemned in their work on the Sabbath, then the authority of Jesus, who is greater than the temple, can and does protect the disciples from guilt and condemnation. They can take and eat on the Sabbath. They can do what he allowed them to do because he's greater than the temple. And I don't think you could overstate how striking that would have been for the Pharisees to receive. And then he goes on and says this: "If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." You would not have condemned the disciples. "For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Now, these words, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," they're taken from Hosea chapter 6. And in context, they read this way: "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth, and my judgments go forth like the sun. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." So nearly 800 years earlier, the prophet Hosea was calling out the people of God. And he was telling them that they were being punished because their love was like the morning mist that disappears. Reminds me of driving down 209, right? And as you're going, I can see the morning mist on the Hudson, following the Hudson. It's remarkable to see, and it looks big and foreboding. But about an hour later, there's nothing there. That fog is of no real account. It looks like a big deal, but it's not. The love of the people, Hosea was saying, was fickle. Although the people had obeyed God to offer up their sacrifices, they had done that. Apparently, their hearts were far from God. They carried out the sacrifices. They did what the law said. But their love for God, that love that should have motivated them to faithfully offer that sacrifice, that love was missing. And so they missed the whole point of the sacrifice. The whole point of the sacrifice was not to offer a sacrifice. It was meant to be a picture of God's provision. It was meant to be a picture of God's mercy and grace demonstrated through Him providing them the sacrifice that they might be in communion with Him. But they missed the point because their love had grown cold. It's like the student that cheats on the test. So they take the test, they get the A, and they get the credit. They get the applause. But they missed the whole point of getting the education. Yeah, they've got the letter. They've got the credit. But their grade is ultimately meaningless because they didn't get an education. Now, missing the point, having the Pharisees miss the point, that wasn't something that Jesus was shy about sharing with them. And this isn't the first time that Jesus had taught this lesson to the Pharisees. He taught them this after they had complained about His having dinner at Matthew's house and with other tax collectors and sinners. See, they were all bent out of shape because, as a man of God, He shouldn't have been having a meal with sinners. It just wasn't done. And so they were bugged by it. But Jesus told them at the time, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. He said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. In essence, you've got it wrong. You missed the point of my coming. I didn't come for those who thought they had their act together. I came for those who were broken. I came for those who understood their desperate need, who wanted healing and wanted grace from God. That's what I've come for. But they had misread the law about that as well. And so they hadn't learned this lesson. So Jesus is once again, He's rebuking the Pharisees and repeating this lesson. Because they didn't really grasp the point of the law. And they not only didn't grasp the point of the law, they didn't grasp what God was trying to do through the law, but they actually ended up using it as a stick to hammer the people around them. They used it as a way of condemning the innocent rather than showing mercy. But along the way, they missed the significance of who Jesus was. They were blinded to that as well. And Jesus ends by saying He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He puts a stamp on this teaching. Not only is He greater than the temple, and the temple was central to them, but He is the Lord of the Sabbath, meaning He is creator of Sabbath. He is the one that decides how the Sabbath is to be met. He has the authority, therefore, to overrule the Pharisees' traditions and regulations. He has the authority to correctly interpret the meaning of the Sabbath and all the laws pertaining to it. And if they had been listening, and if they had been truly desiring to serve God, and if they had been seeking God with all their hearts and soul and mind and strength as they were commanded to in the Old Testament, they would have seen Jesus for who He was when He came. And they would have recognized Him. They would have recognized the signs. They would have recognized the miracles. They would have recognized the teaching as marking Him as the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who held preeminence over all things. They would have seen it. But although these people could see very clearly, they thought they could see so clearly because they followed the law the way it had to be. You know, they had their interpretations and their traditions and the like. They were so focused on that they saw nothing. They missed it all. Now, one of the challenges I find in a passage like this is that it's so incredibly theologically rich. There's so much that can be said about this passage. And I usually find that a very daunting task to look at something and to try to encapsulate what's there or try to do that. But I've truly found this a remarkable time of study to look at this passage. And I found myself struggling. Maybe I shouldn't say this too, but I think it has to be said. I find it difficult to look at a passage like this and say, how does it apply to me right now? What do I do with this? But even with that said, along the way, there are a couple of things that have struck me. The first thing is this. As I make my way on my journey of faith, as I continue to walk with Jesus and ask questions of Jesus and try to think about who Jesus is, it can be easy to forget just how awesome Jesus is. Sometimes I can forget the wondrous power that's in Christ. Sometimes I feel so familiar with Jesus that I can forget that he is the revelation of God. It's easy to speak of his death on a cross and the gospel message, but to understand who he was, what was entailed in who he was, sometimes I find that I forget that he was awesome. He was awesome. And throughout the Gospel of Matthew, it's clear that he wants his readers to recognize who Jesus was. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, we see the slow unfolding of who Jesus is, the demonstrations of who Jesus is, because Matthew wants his people, he wants folks to recognize the wonder of this man. Because if they'll recognize the wonder of the man, then the wondrous thing that he does on the cross is all the more amazing. He was not simply a man who hung on a cross. He was God incarnate. He was Lord of the Sabbath. He was the one who would ultimately bring us rest. Ultimately bring about what the Sabbath was intended for us to see and to understand. That's remarkable. It's amazing, and I want to praise him for who he is. And so, that same God, who is Lord of the Sabbath, who is the one who will eventually die on a cross, who is the one who will bring about the rest that the Sabbath is supposed to point to, that Jesus is the one who invites us into relationship with him, to be yoked to him, to be bound to him, to fix our eyes upon him. What an awesome thing. And this reminds me that just as he's Lord of the Sabbath, and just as he is greater than the temple, that great picture of the centrality of God in the midst of his people, Jesus is not only to be considered for his awesomeness, but he is also to remain central in my life. He is to be the central operating principle around all that my life revolves. And I find that other things want to revolve, have them revolve around them. And so I find myself asking, given who Jesus has declared himself to be with, given what you know Jesus has done, given that he says he keeps us focused on him, he wants to be, and calls us to have him be the central element of our lives. I ask myself again and again, is Jesus central to your life? Does he figure in the way that I interact with my wife? Does he figure in the way that I interact with my family? Does he figure in the way that I interact with fellow congregants and with people outside these walls? Does it come forth that he is central in my life? Or does he play a secondary role? So I'd ask, is he central in your life? Does he figure into the way you interact with your wives and husbands, with your families? Because he deserves to be central. He more than deserves to be central. He demands it. He wants us to be yoked to him so that he would be as central as the temple. We would see him for his awesomeness. The second thing that has struck me as I read this passage is the Pharisees thought that they had God figured out. We see this time and time again. They took pride in their knowledge of the law, and they saw themselves as righteous before God because they followed their own traditions, and they saw their traditions as helping them keep the law. And that got me to thinking about how easy it is to think that we can see things, the things of God, so clearly. The Pharisees had a rule, and had the rule living down to science. They had figured that all out, and they were good at it. But along the way, their love for God was like a mist. It was like a mist in the morning. It had grown cold. And so they had grown increasingly prideful. And from their pride, they demonstrated, they ended up being more and more self-focused and more condemnatory of others, rather than marveling in the wondrous mercy and grace that God had offered them through the provision of the law, through the provision of the sacrifices, through the provision of the temple. They missed that. And they became increasingly insular. I don't ever want to be that person. I don't want to ever get so focused on my understanding of the way things need to be, have to be, the like, that I forget about the mercy and grace of God. And we need to be a people who love God and seek to obey Him. But we need to make sure that our obedience draws us to mercy and love for others. A mercy and love that's so deeply central to God's heart. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where we're called to be finger waggers. But I see time and time again that we are called to mercy and grace. And I don't want to look at the world with Pharisaic eyes, although I know sometimes I am an accidental Pharisee. I don't want to have my faith become rule-following. I want to follow Jesus because of my great love for God, the one who sent Him. And I want that love to be something that expresses itself to other people. I don't want to see clearly and miss everything. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. What He says is right. What He says is true. He's called us to be connected to Him, to be bound to Him. He shows us how to understand the law, and all of this is a demonstration of God's mercy. All of this. So I trust that as you continue to look at the passage, you will see something else there. You'll see even more wondrous things. But I offer those to us today, and I trust that God will use them to His mercy and to His glory. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You for this day. I thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your grace. I thank You for Your spirit. I thank You for Your love. I thank You for all the ways You provide for us. We entrust ourselves to You, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.